If you will, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The passage was read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are in an ongoing study of this book. And in the section we're going to look at today that begins in verse 6 and following is on the subject of pride. Paul is addressing them for their underlying problem, which is their pride. As he came into chapter 4, you may recall last week in the beginning verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul sort of gives his final word to the Corinthians on the subject of their desire to change the gospel, their desire to add to the gospel or to decorate the gospel or to somehow make the gospel more appealing to the philosophical mindset of the culture around them. The human wisdom gospel, the gospel message that makes man at the center of everything, the gospel message that puts man into the formula somehow, that he is the one that can somehow save himself. Paul says, I can't preach another gospel. I didn't write it. God wrote it. And I can't change it. He said, I am a slave of Christ. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God, his word. I didn't write it. I'm a waiter. I deliver it to you. I deliver it to the church. Change nothing. I cannot change the message. And so he sort of finalized that issue last week. And today we return to the other matter that he has been addressing in these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And that is the issue that we saw in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, that are divisions that are plaguing this church. And the pride that produces those divisions. And what he's done in this section that was read for you earlier, you'll notice he uses some wit, he uses some sarcasm, he to point out their underlying issues of pride. And with that in mind, let me just introduce this by saying some things about pride. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, writes this: humility opens the way, or humility is the door to all other godly traits. It is the soil which all other traits of the fruit of the Spirit grow. Humility is the soil that all the fruits of the Spirit grow out of, he says. We are to be humble toward God and toward his word, humble in regard to trials and blessing that come our way, or abilities and achievements that we are blessed with, humble towards other people. Humility is the proper attitude with which to approach all relationships and all circumstances. End of quote. Humility, very opposite of pride. You and I read that, we hear that, we look at that, and we say, yeah, he's right. He's right. But as a saved sinner, I know that there's a contrast in my life between the humility of Christ and the self-absorption that I feel, which is more natural to me than that, what Jerry Bridges is talking about. It's more natural for me to be prideful. It's more natural for me to be self-centered. I read things that Jerry Bridges writes there, and I say, yes, yes. It's like what one writer said, it's like water that runs down a hill. That's the direction it's going to go. And there's something in me as a Christian that wants to push the water back up the hill toward humility. But it's very hard. It's very, very hard. I want to somehow reverse the law of nature, the writer says. But it's not easy. 1 Peter 5:5, listen to this. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To be proud is to be in opposition to God, that verse says. I don't believe in the terms of believers we're talking about it in a permanent sense, but I think we're talking about it in a temporary sense. I think we're talking about it if you are prideful, then you are opposing God and you will not flourish in your Christian life. I think that's true. In our marriages, in our families, in our businesses, in our church, we want other relationships. We want God to be for us, not against us. If God is our enemy and pride is what puts him in opposition to us, then you would have to agree that pride is our greatest enemy. It's our greatest enemy. In our sanctification, it's our greatest enemy. Stuart Scott wrote this little book. It's a dangerous book to read. From Pride to Humility. He wrote it for himself and for his counselees on this issue of pride, because it's at the root of everything. Every issue, every sin flows out of it. And in this book, he makes a list of the manifestations of pride. He says the issue is not a question of do I have it, it's just how does it show itself? That's the issue, he says. And so what he's done is he's just shown some ways that pride expresses itself. I'm not going to read all of these. He's got 30. No, I can't do that. It's just 12 will be enough. But let me read some of these to you. He says, one way that pride is manifested is in complaining against God and against man. A proud person in a difficult situation thinks, look what God has done to me after all that I have done for him. Complaining. Complaining is a manifestation of pride. Secondly, he says, pride manifests itself in a lack of gratitude or of thankfulness. That he says that proud people live in a thankfulness drought. Very little thankfulness. A thankfulness famine. Very little thankfulness. Critical and complaining and discontent, thinking they deserve better. A third one, he says, pride manifests itself in anger. Its anger is driven by I deserve kind of thinking. I deserve something. I have been offended. You have violated some inalienable right that I have. I am angry, and that's an expression of pride. Rights or expectations that are not met. He says, an angry look is a silent murder. Number four, he says, pride manifests itself in seeing yourself better than others. It's like an inflated view of your own abilities. I am God's gift to the world, to my school, to my family. Get disgusted and intolerant for differences that people have of opinion. People don't appreciate me. Feel unappreciated. I'm worth more than that. Don't deserve that. Number five, pride manifests itself in being focused on a lack of your gifts and abilities. This is kind of the opposite. This is pride in reverse. This is reverse pride. This is when you're, instead of inflating yourself of your abilities, this is when you walk around saying, I am worthless, I am useless. Low self-esteem is what the world would say. It's kind of pride in reverse, but you're still doing what? You're still thinking about yourself. You're self-absorbed. You're looking at you. Your focus is on you. The sixth one, he says, would be perfectionism. People who strive for everything to be perfect often do it for recognition, some sense of validation. Look what I accomplished and look how I did it. To feel good about themselves. It's very self-serving. It's pride. Another one, being consumed with what others think. The Bible calls it fearing man. But it leads us to compare ourselves with others. It causes us to go into spiritual introspection, which sometimes can be good, but a lot of times it can be very dangerous. And we start ranking ourselves, and we start classifying ourselves and thinking about ourselves once again. Once again, self-absorption, preoccupied with you. Number 8, being unteachable. Many proud people know everything. They know it all. You cannot tell them anything. They've heard that. They know that. They're aware of that. It's a superiority. They respect no one. There must be a humility to learn God's word and to learn from others. You got to have that. It's pride to be unteachable. Number 9, being defensive or blame shifting. That's self-protection. You did something and you get defensive. You start accusing others. Blame shifting. You try to explain it away. Wasn't my fault. Number 10, this is in my list of 10. It's 10, lack of admitting when you were wrong. Not ever willing to ask for forgiveness. Everyone else knows you're wrong. Even your dog knows you're wrong. And you're the only one that knows you're wrong. Your pride won't let you admit it. Number 11, resisting authority or being disrespectful. Listen, rebellion started with Satan. Understand that. When you have a rebellious heart toward authority, understand the source of that. The I wills of Satan. Isaiah 14, read them. That's a Luciferian heart. I will. It's just like Satan. A prideful heart always displays itself in a lack of a submission to authority. A detest on being told what to do. You know, sometimes it's good to just do something you don't want to do. Just to attack your pride. I'm not talking about doing something sinful. I'm just talking about something that's a preference. Sometimes it's good to just cultivate humility, especially in the area of authority, to do something that you may not want to do. That's not your preference. Because I got to kill this monster somehow. It's inside of me, this pride. It's a very practical way to do it. Just start, do something once in a while that you don't want to do. Deny yourself. And finally, another one that he mentions in his book, being impatient. When your own schedule, your plans are ruined. I dare you delay me. Don't you know I have my own lane on the highway? Don't interfere with my space. But you get the point. You get the point. And as Christians, pride is our worst enemy. And these are expressions. These are expressions that come out of a heart of pride. Understand that. This is how pride manifests itself. Even in you and I as saved sinners, it's our enemy because it puts us in opposition to God. And we won't flourish as Christians as long as we're proudful. And that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 4. He cares about these people. He sees their problem. Oh, it's manifested in different ways, but at the very heart of it, it's their pride. And so we got to attack the problem. You got to kill it. That's what the Bible says, kill it. The reason we call the Bible the sword of the Spirit, right? It's our weapon. And so that's what we do is we find passages like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a passage that Paul is telling them how to kill the thing, how to attack it. And this was their biggest problem. Verses 6 and 7, he's going to expose the problem. That's about all I'll have time for this morning, probably. He's going to attack the problem. He's going to expose the problem, excuse me. And then later he's going to rebuke them for it. And then he's going to give them a remedy toward the end. Down to verse 13. See, their pastors, two of their pastors have been two very godly men, Paul and Apollos. Now, there have been some others in there. Paul was there 5 years ago. Apollos came later. And there may have been some others, and there's some there now in Corinth. And they were godly, humble men. But the Corinthians were not imitating them. In fact, look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. I mean, he knows he's not perfect, but he knows that he has some things in his walk with Christ that they could imitate. Learn from our example. Go to Galatians 5 for a moment. Hold your hand there in 1 Corinthians 4 and go to Galatians chapter 5. Familiar passage, but let me just look at this with me, if you will. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. He says in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. It's what we said about them, right? They were very carnal. They were very fleshly. The Corinthians were very fleshly. Galatians 5:19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those whose lifestyle is like this, giving evidence they do not have the Spirit of God, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the deeds of the flesh. I heard one pastor say that there are 15 things listed here. He, in his reading through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, came up with 14 of them that were in the Corinthian church. The only one he could not find was sorcery. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a letter to the same church in Corinth, written a period of time later, not much later actually, but in verse 20, he says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and I may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. Many of these we just saw in Galatians 5, didn't we? They're a very fleshly church. They were believers, but they didn't have much holiness. And God is opposed to the proud. And that's your warning. God is opposed to you, my friend. As long as you walk like that. Don't expect intimacy with God. Don't expect confidence before God that he's going to answer your prayer. Don't expect confidence before God that of anything. Steve Lawson put it this way, and I think he even entitled his sermon on this section something like this. Every church should want to be the opposite of this church. Something like that. I don't think it's that long, but it's something like that. We don't want to be like this church. Paul, almost every epistle written in the New Testament is written because there are problems in churches, issues in churches. But this is certainly a problem church. Worldly wisdom has certainly fed a lot of this. Whatever they had heard from Paul and Apollos, they really wanted to mix it with Homer and Plato and all the Greek philosophers. They loved philosophy. And it just caused them to become more arrogant and more prideful. And so Paul addresses it head on. He addresses the cancer, the pride. Notice in verse 6, he exposes their pride. I got three ways he does this in verses 6 and 7. Notice verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. We'll stop right there for just a second. He compares himself, he does a comparison here between Paul and Apollos. He uses himself and Apollos as a comparison to them. He says, he's basically pointing back to everything he has written, specifically in chapter 3, where he uses figurative language, or three metaphors, basically, to describe the kind of ministry that Apollos and Paul had in the life of the Corinthians. They were farmers, they planted and watered, and God caused the growth. They were builders, they built with precious things, not wood, hay. And they built with the gold and silver. They sought to do that. We saw last time he was their slave and stewards. That's what every pastor is. He's a slave of Christ, and he's a steward. He's to handle and deliver the word of God. He says these things, I use these word pictures to put this in your mind of what a minister looks like. Paul, Apollos and myself, we were seeking to build into your lives. We were seeking to pull our oar. He called himself member, a servant. That was the use of that word servant in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. It wasn't just the normal use of the word servant, but we pull our oar like a galley slave on the lower levels of the ship. We just pull our oar. That's all we're doing. Nobody knows our name. Nobody even knows we're there. We're not big celebrities. We're not like all your philosophers that come to town. We're just servants, galley slaves. That's us. Waiters delivering something to you. We didn't write it. We just deliver it. And there's no strife or competition among us. This teamwork with us, it's division with you. It's division with you because you like one over the other. You exalt one teacher over the other teacher. And so he says in this verse, he says, by our example, don't exceed what is written. Don't exceed what is written. Don't go beyond the word of God. In your pride, don't let your pride, see this in verse 6, in your pride, don't let your pride take you away from Scripture. And he refers, I believe, and I think we got time to look at these, but he refers to the things he said already in 1 through 4 from the Old Testament. Don't exceed what the Scriptures say. Don't go outside the bounds of the Scripture in your pride. Look at some examples with me. Go to 1:19. 1 Corinthians 1:19. He said this. This is it, for it is written. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Don't exceed it is written. Don't exceed the it is written statement there. Quoting from Isaiah 29:14, I am going to blow up human wisdom and obliterate it, God says. I will destroy it. God is not neutral to human wisdom. He understands the source of it. He understands that human wisdom is wisdom from below, not wisdom from above. Human wisdom attacks the character of God. Human wisdom attacks God's way of salvation. Human wisdom attacks God's word. Human wisdom attacks the character and the nature of God. Human wisdom attacks the meaning of life. Human wisdom attacks how it all began and why we're all here. He says, God is going to bring it down. God will not tolerate rival philosophies. Don't go beyond thinking you can add something to it. Don't go beyond thinking that you can put human wisdom on the same level as divine wisdom. You cannot. 1 Corinthians 1:31, notice that verse. It is written, quotes from Jeremiah 9:23, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You're going to boast. Boasting is not wrong. It's what you're boasting in. You don't boast in men. You don't boast in yourself. You don't boast in your wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is not talking about heaven. This is talking about the word of God. This is talking about the revealed truth. This is talking about the plan of salvation that was written by God in the mind of God in ages past. See the context there. And it was delivered to the apostles to be passed on to us. That's the context of 1 Corinthians, that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, God is the architect of this. God drafted it before the foundation of the world. All human wisdom runs against this. This is from heaven. This is not earthbound. It says, all human wisdom elevates man, not God. 1 Corinthians 3:19, chapter 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, from Job 5:13. Basically, he's saying what we've said before, but God is opposed to every drop of human wisdom. He catches the wise in their craftiness. He entraps by their own worldliness and worldly thinking. There is a way which seems right to a man. Man's wisdom has figured out a way which is right, but God says the end is the way of death. See, I've told you this illustration before, but God's wisdom, man's wisdom is limited. Man's in a box. He can't think outside this box. He gets to the edges of it and speculates. He speculates what's beyond it. How we got here, why we're here, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Man speculates about all those things, and he comes up with all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of theories of what's outside the box. But what does God do? God invades the box in Christ, brings light into darkness. That's divine wisdom. Notice 1 Corinthians 3:20. The Lord knows. What am I doing here? I'm taking you back to the things that they are not to exceed. Don't exceed what is written. He's reminding them of what is written, what the Old Testament scriptures say, what I have already written to you about. Verse 20 says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless, they are worthless, they amount to less than nothing. Listen, I do not need the world's wisdom on how to parent my child. Understand that. I do not need the world's wisdom to how to have a marriage that honors God. I don't need the world's wisdom to teach me how to pray, or I don't need the world's wisdom to order my steps and tell me how to live the Christian life. I don't need it. Sometimes they'll say some things that are true, yes, but understand the source. It does not start with a correct view of man. And if you don't start with a correct view of man and the problem of man, his sinfulness and separation from God, then you will not get the cure right, which is Christ. And human wisdom elevates man. Human wisdom says man is basically good. Human wisdom makes man the center of the universe. Human wisdom exalts pride. And so it says the reasonings of the wise, they are useless. They really don't help your spiritual life, he's saying. The more you court human wisdom, the more arrogant and self-focused you become, because it just feeds ego. And that is what Paul is saying. Beware of the Christian bookstore. They are letting this stuff seep in all the time. They're bringing in these books that promote human wisdom. Search out your authors well. Just because it's in a Christian bookstore does not mean it's healthy, or will it feed your Christian life and cause you to love Jesus more. Then notice what he does. He makes this accusation. He continues in this verse. He tells them what their sin is specifically. He says it in verse 6 at the end, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Six times, get this, folks, six times the word arrogant is used in, seven times the word arrogant is used in the New Testament, six times in Corinthians. Six times in this letter. The word arrogant, puffed up. It's like the bird who just walks around with his breast just stuck out there. The idea of the word, synonym for pride. Filled with hot air, puffed up, egotistical, superior. Their heads were just too big. He says, stop it. You're worrying about preeminence. You're worrying about preeminence over each other. You have an inflated view of yourself, of your spirituality. You think you're more spiritual. See, this is Gnosticism. This is how Gnosticism invaded the early church. It's a higher knowledge that you sort of add to the scriptures. And they thought, because they have this higher knowledge, this wisdom, they thought, oh my, we're more spiritual. Everybody doesn't have these insights. Every time somebody writes a new book with new insights, be wary. Be wary. There's a superiority in that kind of thinking. I see things others don't see. And here's the thing. When you divide your teachers, like they were dividing their teachers, Paul and Apollos, I think I mentioned this a few months ago. But the point is, when you are doing that, that's really more about you than it is about those teachers. You understand that? Because every time your teacher says something profound, your teacher, the teacher that you like says something profound, and then all of a sudden, because that's your teacher, then you are elevated in the eyes of everyone else because your teacher is so smart. It's really ego building. It's really not about the teachers as much as it's about you. And the fact that you follow that guy because he is so much smarter than all the other guys. Just arrogance and pride, and that's what Paul is rebuking them for. You look very presentable, but this underlying issue of pride. And then he exposes the problem. He exposes the problem. As one writer said, Paul wants to pull the mask off. I read that and I thought, yeah, that's what all of us would like to do right now. But that's what he does. He pulls the mask off. You know how he does it? He does it by asking rhetorical questions. He asks three questions to them in these verses. These are who, what, and why questions. These are rhetorical questions, meaning the answer is obvious. These are questions when they are asked, they're also answered. That's what a rhetorical question is. So when you bring up the question, you're answering the question. Because that's what he's doing, unmasking them. So he does this in the beginning in verse 7. For who regards you as superior? Who? The who question. It's to reveal their pride. That's what this question is intended to do, to reveal their pride. It could be the best translation, who in the world do you think you are anyway? Who sees anything special in you? Who is judging you as more significant than the apostles or one another, anybody else? Who is doing that? Who views you as superior? Who is promoting you? Who else is saying other than you that you are better than others? That's what he's saying by superior. The answer is no one. No one's saying that. You're the only one saying that. The only one that thinks that. The only people who regard you as superior are you. All pride is lunacy. Understand this, that grace has a very leveling effect on us, folks. A very leveling effect. We are all, Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, children of wrath. Understand. We're all children of wrath. We all come into this world separated from God, enemies of God. Before God, we are all separated sinners worthy of hell. Grace has a leveling effect because that grace is available to everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, everyone whom God called before the foundation of the world, everyone to whom God saves. Grace has a leveling effect. All sinners in need of a Savior. If you don't see that about yourself, then you may not think you need a Savior. But we're all equally undeserving of salvation. We all stand at the foot of the cross in the same condition. The second question, what do you have that you did not receive? What? The what question. This is a huge question. This could take a whole essay to answer. What do you have that you did not receive? This is systematic theology. This is what God has done. But the answer to that question is certainly nothing. Everything they have in their physical life and their spiritual life, it's all from God. They act like they're the originator of it all. Everything in our life comes from God, comes from a sovereign God. What do you have that was not given? How could you possibly take credit for anything in your physical life? You didn't give life to yourself, Genesis 2:7 says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He became a living being. I need food. I'm coming to this world dependent on God to provide that for me. We're satisfied with what is good. He provides marriage and family. He provides the ability to even earn your wealth. He says in Deuteronomy 8:18, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Don't forget me when you come into the land, he's telling the children of Israel, for it is me, it is God, who is giving you power to make wealth. You can't take credit for anything. And you act like you could take credit for everything. Have you forgotten God? I'm reading in 2 Chronicles in the morning, in the mornings, and I come to King Uzziah this morning, and God blessed him in the beginning because of his faithfulness. But then it says, when he got strong, he forgot God. He got strong, and he got proud in his heart. He thought it was all from him. And God opposed him. Because God opposes the proud. James says every perfect gift comes from above. So you might be tempted to boast about your conversion, but if you've come to this church any length of time, you understand that conversion is a work of God in your life. He is the one that brought you to salvation. He is the one that convicted you of sin. He is the one, John 6:44 says, he is the one that draws you. He is the one that brings you to repentance. He grants you repentance. Romans 2:4, by the knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Lydia's heart, she was drawn in Acts. Your faith is not even self-generated. It's God granted, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not us. The only contribution that I made to my salvation was my sin. And that was laid on Christ. That's the only contribution any of us in this room made. If you're a Christian, laid on Jesus. And so, God not only makes it possible, but he is the cause of salvation. Understand that. Everything comes from him. And this is a reminder to the Corinthians, where do you think it came from? Where do you think everything came from? When we take credit for anything, we are robbing God of his glory. He will share his glory with no one. That's what Satan wanted to do. I want to be in God's place. I want to be set above his throne. That's lunacy. But that's the heart of Satan, and that's really the heart of all pride. For it is God who is at work in you, Colossians says, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. And so, pride is insanity. And thirdly, why? The why question. Why, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And just a reminder that it's outside of yourself. Just quit looking in within so much. Look outside. The Word of God is objective to you. It's outside of you. Salvation is given to you. Comes from outside, not from inside. He changes you on the inside, yes. But, so, he's exposed them by these dismantling questions. This should put all of us on the carpet before God, in humility, falling down before him. John 3:27 says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And you act like you're the originator of everything. You already filled. I'm not going to go to this verse, but verse 8, you're already filled. That's how they're acting. You don't need anything. He's being sarcastic as he starts into this section here. You are already filled. You know what it reminds me of? Reminds me of the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the proud. Those who are broken. Folks, this is not what our church wants to be. It's not what you want to be as a Christian, opposed by God. self-promoting. When you were saved as a Christian, it was deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Denying yourself is a lifelong process. It goes on and on. I never stop denying myself. I never stop having to deny myself. That's the Christian life. Somebody says, well, that really hurts my pride when you say that. Listen, I don't think you should ever intentionally try to hurt somebody's pride, but hurting your pride is the issue. You understand? Getting your pride hurt by God is the issue. He wants to hurt your pride and my pride. He wants to hurt it because that's what's in opposition to him. So let me pray. Father God, I know that these folks this morning think I'm just talking to them, but I'm talking to me too. Father, I know they are listening to a prideful pastor as much as I'm talking to a prideful congregation. Father, we know that this is what we struggle with. Humility is not natural to us at all. We have to really fight the fight to kill this in us. And I pray, God, that you would help us in this. God, we don't want to look like this church. We want to be a church where your spirit is flourishing, your power is evident, and we're not getting in your way and trying to do it our own ways, our own strength, our own ideas, that we're not bought into the wisdom of this world and trying to be like the world. God, we talk about that as a corporate issue, but also as a personal issue for folks in the pews here this morning, and myself included. God, pride seeps into everything. Even the good things I do, I just think sometimes, oh, they're really going to like me for doing that, or they're really going to appreciate me for that, or God, I rob you of your glory, and I confess that. We're all guilty of pride. As we come to this table this morning, will you show us, like you showed the Corinthians through the Apostle Paul, when we carry around these superior feelings and attitudes, where we are blame-shifting and complaining and discontent, where we are not respectful of authority, where we're not teachable. God, I pray that we would allow you to cleanse our hearts this morning by confessing our sin and confessing our pride before you as we partake of these elements that remind us that the very thing you died for, the very thing you went to the cross for, was our sin. You were the sacrifice for our sin. And the root problem in all sin is pride. We thank you, God, and praise you for this wonderful privilege to partake of this communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.